Sorry, try again in a minute. Let me just add my welcome, Paul Donner. Lovely to see you here. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for what we have sung already. We thank you for what we've heard. Thank you, Lord, that you do indeed speak to us today, that you're the living God. And we indeed praise you for that, that you've not left us in the dark, fumbling around, wondering what it is that your will is, but you've revealed it in the Bible. And Lord, thank you, we have this chance now to open up, to explore it together, and to hear you speak to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that today, that we'd hear your voice and go from here changed, Lord, because of it. Amen. So here's my opening question for you. How is God going to grow his church? How is God going to grow Hope Church? That's the question we're going to look at today. How is God growing to grow his church? Is it through having a really good social ministry program? We've advertised Jelly Tots again this morning, haven't we? You know, that's something the church has been involved with for a number of years. And we've seen, you know, wonderful opportunities in getting to know mums and caregivers and some dads, some grandparents, you know, coming into the community centre. Is that going to be the main way that God grows his church? Or maybe it's going to be groups like on Friday night when the 20s and 30-year-olds and wannabes like myself in the kind of 20s age, you know, gathered together and just hung out together. It was fantastic. Is that the way that God's going to grow his church? You know, little pockets of groups like that. Is it going to be through ministries like Christians Against Poverty? You know, as we begin to partner with them, is that going to be the way that God grows us as a church? Or maybe it's the allotment. You know, we've got an allotment now as a church and we've begun to meet other people with allotments up there. And it's been great to say, you know, we're part of a church. Is that the way that God's going to grow us? Or maybe it's more internal. Maybe it's about the preaching. You know, if we have quality preaching, is that what's going to grow us as a church? Or maybe it's not so much about the preaching, but actually about the leadership in general. You know, if we have godly leaders who open up God's word, who lead home groups well, who care for the flock of God, who are caring for outsiders as well, is that the way that God's going to grow his church? Just pause for a moment. Say that again, June. Yeah. There's a sense in which it's going to be all of them. I guess as I went through that list, if you like, you probably ticked a mental box in your head and go, yeah. You know, Jelly Tots, yeah, we're meeting people. That's going to be important. Social gatherings, yeah, that's important. Meeting people in allotment, meeting people in general, yeah, it's important. Quality preaching, yes. Quality leadership, yes. But what our passage today in Acts chapter 6 is going to focus us upon is just one of those aspects. And it's about leadership. How's God going to grow his church? Well, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 tells us that it's through the zealous, single-minded leadership of the church. Leadership who are recognizing that their primary calling is the ministry of the word, the preaching, the teaching of the Bible. It's going to be through leadership being godly and recognizing and constantly remembering that the main thing for them is to be the main thing. That the main thing for them is indeed the preaching of the word. But also through recognizing the need for a division of labor. Recognizing that everybody can't do everything because everybody isn't called to everything. In a sense, it comes down to monotasking. Now, Ali will tell you that in past days when I've tried to help with the cooking, and I've been asked to chop some vegetables. Don't laugh. when I'm attempting to chop a carrot at the same time as having a conversation with Ali, the knife becomes the conductor's wand in the orchestra. It's waving up here, pointing to things and conducting the violins and the horns, never actually making contact with the vegetable. not a good recipe for getting dinner on time. Or driving. Ali and anyone who's been in a car with me for the last year or so will tell you that when I'm driving, I cannot have a conversation at the same time. Things go wrong. It's not that we crash, but we never actually end up where we're meant to end up. Just a few weeks ago, I was picking June up from Dorothea Court. You know, it's half a mile up the road. All I had to do was go from there to here, and we ended up at the university. Exactly, we were talking, weren't we? And I was just trying to listen. I couldn't even do that, June, could I? Yeah? I cannot multitask. Yeah? And so it is with church leadership, what we're seeing here. When people monotask, when the ministers of God's, when the elders do the ministry of the word, and as we're going to see, when the other people do the rest of the things, when everybody does what they're called to do, then Acts 6 tells us that God's church is going to grow. But oppositely as well, when everybody tries to do everything, when there is no main thing for anybody, it's not a recipe for church growth. Listen to this quote from old Bishop J.C. Ryle. It's magnificent. And it's all about single-mindedness in the people of God. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He only sees one thing. He only cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise, whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. It's that single-mindedness that we need to have as a church if we want to see growth. But maybe you're sitting there and go, well, that's great for you, Gareth. You're the pastor. That's expected of you, and quite right too. And Thomas and Tony as elders, and James as deacon, you know, that's right for them. But what's this got to do with me? I don't even aspire to leadership, so what's this got to do with me? Surely this is just an irrelevant 25 minutes ahead of me or so. But actually it won't be. Because as we're going to see, this principle of keeping the main thing, is going to be relevant for all of us. When we all recognize that in our own tasks, that everybody can't do everything and that everybody isn't called to everything, we're going to see that all of us can grow together and that God's church is going to grow as well. In a moment, we'll see that principle in the passage itself, but let's just have a quick recap, you know, a story so far of where we've got to in Acts. It's an exciting time to be a Christian here in this book of Acts. Jesus has died, he's risen, he's gone to glory, and now he's reigning from heaven. And he's brought his spirit now into the people to empower them for worldwide mission, to take the good news that Jesus is king to the ends of the earth. You know, we've been learning Acts chapter 1, verse 8, haven't we? That when the Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in... Where are you going to be my witnesses? Can we remember? In Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Got to get memorizing that verse again, I think. Right? So we see a wonderful outward focus in the church, don't we? They're wanting to see growth, and they saw growth. They see Acts 1 verse 8 in action. But they also had this beautiful inner life as well, that they cared for each other. We saw a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 4, wasn't it, that there was no one needy among the church. Because from time to time when someone did get needy, someone else sold a piece of land, they brought the proceeds to the apostles who distributed it to those in need. And it's a magnificent description of a church. There was no one in need. So the inner life and the outer life of the church are going beautifully together. But you can be sure that when the inner and the outer life of the church is beautifully working together, Satan, the archenemy, is only just around the corner. At the outbreak of World War II, the Nazi war machine was in full swing. Most of Europe had been occupied by the Nazis. It was known as, you know, the occupied territory. And so Churchill set up a new kind of ministry within the government, a spying ministry. He wanted to place undercover spies in occupied France, you know, to be snooping around, to hear what's going on amongst the Nazis, to be able to stop some of their actions. And so he then chooses, or gets people to choose and select women to go undercover in France. Just one or two to start with, but as their effectiveness grew, so more and more women were being trained and sent out into occupied France. But of course, as their effectiveness grew, the Nazis knew as well that there were spies on the ground. And so the intensification of the arresting and the torturing and then the killing of the spies grew as well. To the point that by the end of the war, only about 50% of the Allied spies actually ever made it back. You see, when good things are happening, Allied spies being sent out and being effective, the enemy is close at hand as well. When the church inner and the outer life is growing so well and the gospel is spreading and people are coming in, Satan's close behind. And we've seen in the last few weeks three particular tactics, three tricks that Satan has to stop the word of God spreading. The first one we saw with the story a couple of weeks ago of Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 5. If you like, it was through immorality that Satan was trying to work. Ananias and Sapphira, remember, had a piece of land and they sold it. And they told the apostles, let's say they got $1,000 for it. And they gave $1,000 to the apostles. But actually, we're told they got $1,500. And so Peter, having it had revealed him to by the Holy Spirit, says to them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. How is it that Satan has so filled your hearts that you could do this? Immorality is Satan's trick. If he can make the world think the church is just a social organization, no different to anyone else, then he can stop the spread of the word. So immorality is one of his tricks. Secondly, we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 4 where Thomas was preaching, the second eye, imprisonment. Immorality, now imprisonment. If he can imprison the apostles, the messengers, the teachers of God's word, then surely that will stop the spread of the word of God. And then now, if we look at chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, we see his third tactic. Doesn't quite fit, but to go with the eyes, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Ignoring, or ignorance. If Satan can get the apostles to ignore their primary God-given ministry of preaching the word of God and prayer, then that also might lead to stop the word of God spreading. So three. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. This phrase comes up a number of times in the book of Acts at key sort of sections. This is the end of the first main section of Acts. And what is it that Luke, the author, wants us to see? What's the first phrase in chapter 7? In verse 7? What does it say? The word of God stopped. Increased. It spread. Despite Satan's tricks, the word of God, the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the risen King, spread. Satan doesn't have the upper hand. So we've had a look at our story so far, our context. Well, let's look in more detail then at our particular passage. And the first thing I want us to see is the problem. Can you see that in verse 1? Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greek Jews among them complained to the Hebrew Jews, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. So here's the problem. Food is being distributed out, and one particular group of people are kind of going, hey, we're being left out here. We need the food as much as the other people. And it was a serious problem, because it could cause disunity within the church. You've got two different racial groups, if you like, and one's looking at the other and going, well, we're being racially discriminated against. But it was also a serious problem because it could cause the apostles to get distracted from their primary task. And if those two things combine, what you then have is an inward-looking church that actually could quite quickly become disunited. If people are looking at each other unfavorably and going, well, she's got the food and I haven't, I don't like her, well, it's just a recipe for disunity. And when a church is inward-looking and navel-gazing, rather than outward-looking at the need for the lost to know Jesus, then everyone's emotions and energy is tied up with dealing with the disunity, and quickly, the church totally loses its God-given focus. The fractured church is never a missionary church. It can't be. So that's the problem. And then we can see the wrong solution to start with. Again, there in verse 1. What's the wrong solution to the problem? Grumbling. Grumbling not even to each other. Grumbling not to the people causing the problem, but grumbling to each other about it. It's that kind of Chinese whispers kind of stuff, isn't it? But it's a little bit deeper than that as well. When we read that word grumbling, those early Christians would know, that's like back in the Old Testament, the first part of God's story in the Exodus. You know, when God's people had been rescued dramatically through the Red Sea, and when the waters had kind of washed over all of the Egyptian chariots and Pharaoh and his horsemen. Because after that great salvation, God's people were then walking through the kind of the desert area towards the promised land of Canaan that God had given them. And time again, they grumbled. They grumbled at Moses, God appointed leader at the time. Oh, you don't care for us, Moses. God doesn't care for us. And they grumbled at the situation. Oh, life's better back in Egypt. But if you think about that for a moment, that's ridiculous, isn't it? They were political, they were economic, they were social, they were spiritual slaves, and yet their grumbling is at the point where they're saying, life was better then than now. That's how bad their grumbling had got. So grumbling is always the wrong solution. No different then as to now. You know, we love to grumble, don't we? I think it's part of British culture. Take Friday. There we go. Becky's grumbling. Put your hand up if you grumbled on Friday that it was too hot. Poms. Now put your hand up if you grumbled yesterday that it was too cold. The Cubans. We love to grumble, don't we? And if we're honest, we kind of love to grumble at church leadership as well. He preached too long. He preached too short. He went too deep. He went too shallow. We're never happy. We love to grumble, don't we? But we've got to call out grumbling as a sin. If you have a genuine concern with anyone in church leadership here, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Thomas, to Tony. We'd love to hear from you. But if it's a grumble, don't talk to us. Talk to God. Take it to the cross. Repent and receive forgiveness. That's the right way of dealing with our grumbles. So grumbling, the wrong solution. But then wonderfully we get to verses 2 and 3. We see in the right solution to the problem. Remember the problem of possible disunity, the possibility of distraction of the apostles because of this food distribution problem. Let's read verse 2 and 3. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So what's the first thing to do? What the apostles call a church meeting, similar to what we're going to do over lunch. And at that church meeting, they propose a solution. First of all, verse 2, they say, look, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. We've been appointed by Christ himself to be ministers of the word of God. We're set apart for that and for prayer. And it wouldn't be right for us to neglect that. That's the first part of the solution. But, verse 3, we want you to appoint 7 godly men to oversee this compassion, this social ministry. And they too will keep their main thing the main thing. You see, both the 12, the apostles, and the 7, these men to be appointed, are both called and both appointed to their tasks. And when everyone doesn't do everything, when everyone recognizes that everyone is not called to everything, then God says his church will grow. It's not a question of one being more important than another, but a question of calling. The apostles aren't saying, oh, this ministry of social work and compassion, that's beneath us. That's not for us. You know, just find some randoms to go and do that. No, it's not that at all. It's a question of calling. They say, we're called to the ministry of the word, to preaching. But this is a really important ministry, and we need to appoint 7 godly, spirit-filled people to do this work, to oversee this work. It's a question of calling, not a question of importance. And so it's a distortion of this passage to say, and this is really important, it's a distortion of this passage to say, well, we're a preaching church. Our primary responsibility as a church, our number one priority is preaching. That would be a distortion of this. An equal distortion would be to say, well, we're a social ministry church. We're interested in caring and compassion. That would equally be a distortion of the text. The primary responsibility for the apostles, the primary responsibility of the elders in a church today is the preaching of the word. The primary responsibility of the 7 is the social, the compassion ministry. And together, when everyone recognizes that, when everyone sees that not everyone is called to everything, then the church will grow. And so in verse 3, that's what the congregation do, isn't it? They appoint 7 godly men to oversee this work. Really easy to drive a wedge between that preaching ministry and the social ministry. So often churches do it. They elevate one above the other and they fight over it. Well, you're interested in social ministry? You've lost the plot. You're not doing social ministry? You've lost the plot. You're preaching too much? You've lost the plot. We've got to have that balance as a church. We mustn't drive a wedge where a wedge doesn't need to be divided. Or to entirely misquote Genesis 2, which is about marriage, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When we keep the main things the main things, God's church will grow. And we can see that in verse 7 at the end of the chapter, at the end of the section. Look at it. The word of God spread. There's the results. When the 12 do their task, when the 7 do their task, the word of God spreads. Verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So actually, not only is there a wide spread of the gospel, there's a deep spread. those priests, the Sanhedrin, they would be the people who were previously opposed to the gospel, opposed to Jesus. And even they are now repenting and confessing Jesus to be their boss. So let's do a quick recap before we apply this to ourselves. There was a problem. The Greek and the Jewish widows possibly arguing with each other over the food distribution. A potential problem of disunity. The problem potentially of distraction. And there was the wrong solution, grumbling. And there was the right solution, appoint 7 godly men to oversee the social and compassion ministry in the church. And the results? A wide and deep spread of the gospel. The word of God spread, grumbling didn't spread. But what does this mean for you and I today? What does this mean for us as a church? 3 applications. Number 1, we're all called to ministry. We're all called to service. In fact, you might rewrite, if you like, the definition of a Christian as a servant of God. It's not that some people are servants as Christians and others aren't. No, no. If we're a Christian, we're called to serve God and to serve others. It goes with the territory. Jesus isn't just to be my saviour who I kind of appreciate him dying on the cross for me, but actually I don't want to give my life to him. No, Jesus is both saviour and Lord. We're all called to give our lives to ministry. Sadly, in churches, there's something of an 80-20 rule, that you find 80% of the ministry, 80% of the serving done by 20% of the people. But it shouldn't be that way. Let me tell you about John and Carol. They're a lovely couple back in our church in New Zealand. John and Carol, by the time we left 18 months ago, were already well into their 80s. And let me just give you something of their weekly timetable. Right? Bear in mind they're in their 80s. 3 times a week they'd be going into primary schools doing the Bible in Schools program, essentially bringing the gospel to school children. Once a week they'd open up their garage in summer or their house in winter to do a children's club for, you know, ragtag kids in the neighbourhood. They'd be on the Sunday school rota teaching the church children about 1 in 3 weeks. They were part of the former Gideon's group, the Good News International. Good news for everyone. They'd be going to the doctor's surgeries, to the dentists, to the hospitals, to the guest houses. They'd be on the streets. John would never leave his house without at least 2 New Testaments in his pocket. And also they found time to look after the grandchildren. And they're in their 80s. You see, they just go to show that as a Christian there is no such thing as retirement. Actually, that's not quite true. Your retirement is when Jesus calls you home or he returns. But until then, we're all called to serve. So we're all called to give our lives to ministry. Second, we're all called to give our lives to different ministries. You see, there was the 12 and then there was the 7. They didn't both do the same task. The 12 did their task, the 7 did their task. Not that one was superior and the other was inferior, but simply they knew what they had been called to do, and they knew that everybody couldn't do everything. So if you're a teacher or a policeman, or if you're in the armed forces, or you're a doctor, or you're a stay-at-home mum, you have opportunities there for full-time service. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 talks about the state, the officials who run the country, and he calls them diakono deo. I don't do Greek at all, so it's probably a horrendous mistranslation. But it means servant of God. Someone who's not even a Christian, you know, but is overseeing the country is a servant of God. They're not a minister of the word. They're not in compassion ministry there. But they're still a servant of God. They're called by God to a particular ministry. Equally, being a stay-at-home mum or a wife or a homemaker is equally a full-time service opportunity. Let me tell you about Gypsy Smith. Gypsy was a Cambridge man. Now, immediately you probably think, he went to Cambridge University. But no, he was born in a ditch outside Cambridge. Right? And in time, he was converted to Christ. He became a Christian. And he became an evangelist and often used his musical gifts as well to speak to others of Jesus. And he became a travelling missionary. And after one particular mission, a lady wrote to him. And she said, "Dear Gypsy, I've been so blessed by your ministry. Thank you. I think God is calling me to be a preacher. But I've got a problem. I have 20 children. What should I do?" So Gypsy replies and says, "Praise God that you feel called to be a preacher. And praise God that he's given you a congregation as well." There we go. A full-time mum looking after her 20 children can be a full-time ministry. And she can bring the word of God to her 20 children. So we're all called to give our lives to ministry. We're all called to different ministries. And then lastly, those called to the ministry of the word must not get distracted from it. If we want to see chapter 6, verse 7 in our congregation, if we want to see the word of God spreading, if we want to see disciples in Bedford growing, then it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that those called to be ministers of God's word, preachers and teachers, must give themselves primarily to that work. Pastors are not primarily counselors, social workers, administrators. I'm certainly not an administrator. Ali will tell you that quite quickly. We're not called to be anything else primarily, but people who open up God's word to everybody else. To the church on a Sunday, to people through the week, through home groups, to people on the streets, to whoever we can find. Our job primarily is to bring God's word to bear on people's lives. And if we don't do that, if we get distracted, there's going to be dire consequences. There's going to be half-baked, unfinished sermons on a Sunday morning. There's going to be sloppy Bible studies in home groups. And if the people of God aren't fed with the word of God, then we can't be built up for acts of service. You can't do your God-given responsibilities of serving if I'm not using my God-given gift and responsibility of serving you in the way that I should. It's not that I think other ministries are beneath me, far from it. I'd love to be involved in lots and lots of stuff, and I have to call myself back at times and say, no, I've got to put time in for the preparation of the Word of God. That's my primary calling. So let's come back to our opening question. Can anyone remember what it was? There's a good test. What was our opening question? Close. It's a pass. Anyone else? Thanks, Becky. How is God growing to grow his church? Well, we've seen, haven't we? In one hand, it's by excelling in the word, in the ministry of the word of God. Secondly, it's going to be by excelling in care and compassion ministries. And it's going to be by us all excelling in doing our main thing and keeping our main thing the main thing. Or in other words, it's by all of us recognizing that we're not all called to do everything, but to excel in those areas where God has given us those responsibilities. Let's pray. A moment for the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to challenge or encourage you where you're at. Lord, we long for numerical growth. We long to see the word of God spreading here amongst us. We long to see disciples growing in their conviction and their commitment to you. Lord, please would you bring that among us as we keep the main thing the main thing. Amen.
Well,